reading this morning from Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, if you have your Bibles, commencing at verse 26. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put a cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place where they called the skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was written notice above him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things.
When someone reads the Bible like that, we almost don't even need a sermon, do we? That was fantastic. Look, here we are. It is an unusual day. I get to take my mask off, so I'm kind of the lucky one at the moment. We are coming right into the midst of our story, aren't we, here at Easter time? This is our story, the story that God has given us. And we've been heading this way for a few weeks. It's been that series, Towards Jerusalem. Well, now we're there. Now we're there. Good Friday. Shall I pray? Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this special time, this dark time, but also this time that we know is full of hope. And we pray that as we look at your word now, that we will allow your spirit to speak to us, to speak into our minds, but also into our hearts, and shaping our lives, we pray. Amen. And I do want to say hi to the Zoom people. And I've been told that the slides are on the website. So if you do want to get them from there while we're speaking here now, you can do that. That's up to you. You might even be able to just see them up here. So I've got a little cartoon. I don't know if you've seen this one before. A couple of ants sitting there appreciating the sunrise. And that's what we were going to do on Sunday, wasn't it? Some of us. But if we go to the next slide, we see... we see that things are not always as they may at first seem. And that's kind of where we're going today. Things aren't always how they might seem. Sometimes things seem way better as it was there, or more beautiful than they really are. And I don't know what you think of when you think of that, but I just think of the whole social media thing. You know, Instagram accounts and all the rest. What do people put up? They put up the highlights. They put up the kind of posed shots. I was walking past Watergoes Beach the other day and there was this young lady down there, you know, trying to get a shot, but it's kind of with the rocks and the waves behind her, and there she is, you know. But the wave would come up and kind of get in the way and she'd be kind of put off balance, but she'd have to try again. I mean, it wasn't, the reality wasn't what the people who would have seen her social media account would have seen. And, you know, I mean, think of celebrities, the beautiful people with the airbrushed kind of images and carefully crafted kind of deal. Sometimes things are way, they seem much better than they actually are. I mean, those celebrities, they got the same kind of challenges of life that we have. They've got the same tensions in relationships. They've got the same normal kind of daily routine, showering and brushing their teeth and all the rest. The reality can be so much more ordinary. Of course, at other times, things can seem much worse than they are, much uglier or more or lesser value. And of course, that is, in some ways, exactly what we find with the cross of Jesus Christ, isn't it? The cross of Jesus. Because the cross is actually, at first, kind of swipe, an ugly thing, isn't it? An ugly, ugly thing. And a young person I know, her name is Annika Waugh, she did some research on this a while ago, on what Jesus' crucifixion would have actually been like, and we had a little bit of a taste of that earlier. And while I don't think that the physical details of what happened to Jesus on the cross are really the primary thing for us to notice, certainly they're not emphasized in Scripture, they are part of the context there. They're not irrelevant either. And so, look, I've asked Zachary, and Zachary, if you can come up here, is that microphone, this one here? He's going to read some of what Annika found about what the cross would have been like. Thanks, Zachary.
First, Jesus was flogged. His hands tied to a wooden post with his hands above his head so his whole back was exposed. The whip consists of several heavy leather thongs with two balls of lead at each end. He was whipped across his back, shoulders and legs. At first, the balls would have just cut the skin through, but by the end, Jesus' back would have looked as though someone had literally ripped the skin off of his back. It would have been hanging in ribbons, and his back would have been a great, bloody, unrecognizable mess. The Romans would not stop flogging until the prisoner was near death. Following this, Jesus was humiliated. The governor's soldiers took Jesus away and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They dressed him in an elegant scarlet robe with a staff in his right hand, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and pressed it into his head. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him, calling "Hail, the King of Jews." They spit on him, took the staff, and struck him over the head again and again. After they were finished their fun, they would dress him in his own clothes and lead him away to be crucified. Jesus could barely walk at this stage, let alone carry the 45-kilogram crossbeam that he would be crucified upon. So the soldiers forced another man to carry it, in the long, humiliating walk up to the hill of the cavalry, Jesus dragging his broken body along. Two other men, both criminals, were also led up with him to be executed. When they came to the place known as the skull, they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Crucifixion is not a pleasant death. There is a reason why the word excruciating came into existence. It's known as the most painful death one can die. One's hands and feet are nailed to the cross, nails being made of iron, roughly 13 to 18 centimeters long and a meter wide. Nails through the hands would go through the carpal tunnel, which contains main sensory nerves in your hand. The nails would generally sever the nerve and cause a lot of damage, which means a lot of pain. The nails in the feet would pierce through both of them. It would go through the region known as the metatarsals, where a lot of thin nerves run through, again causing intense pain. The position that the people would be crucified in was known to cause constant forced expiration. So any air that goes into one's lungs, you would have to physically push yourself up using your feet and your hands to take a breath, then relax back down in order to let the air out. And remember, too, the state of Jesus' back. So every time he lifts himself on his hands and feet, causing more damage to his body, his raw back would rub against the cross and would rub again as he exhaled. They would then divide up his clothes, casting lots. The people, rulers, and soldiers were watching, sneering and mocking him. Even one of the criminals hanging there hurled their insults at him.
Thanks, Zachary. So, I'm always in two minds when we read out things like that, because I don't think it's what we're really supposed to be dwelling on too much. But are we getting a picture here of the horror and the shame of the cross, what it meant? And it just raises that question, doesn't it? How could we follow, how could we say that we follow a crucified king, or someone who's been crucified? Now, what is an appropriate way to respond to someone like this? I mean, if we didn't know the bigger story. Now, in chapter 22, just the chapter before we were on just now, the men who were guarding Jesus when he arrested, how did they think he deserved to be treated, even before he'd been crucified? I mean, they were mocking and they were beating him. In verses 63 to 65. And then the next day, the day after Jesus had been arrested, you've got Herod and his soldiers. They're also ridiculing and mocking Jesus. Right? These ones, they obviously didn't think Jesus was worth following. And then, you know, as the story goes on, you've got this whole crowd of people, probably many of those who'd been welcoming him into Jerusalem not that long ago, egged on, of course, by the religious leaders, but crying out for Jesus to be crucified, for these things to happen to him that we've just been hearing about. And then as he was led away to the cross, the women were there, weren't they, mourning and weeping for him. They were pitying him. And then as he's crucified, people around just watching this shameful display. And it was a shameful display. It was shameful. The rulers, as he hung there, there's that word used in the scriptures here, sneering at him. Soldiers then, you know, there's that sign they put above his head, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews, not to honour him, of course, but again, to mock. Even that criminal there, a criminal hanging there next to him, choosing to hurl insults at Jesus. Crucifixion, it was reserved for the worst of all criminals, the ones that the ones, it was designed to be as shameful as possible for those deemed worthy of it by the great and civilized Roman Empire. So there's that question. How could we follow a crucified, someone who'd been crucified, a crucified king, sneering and mocking and pitying seemed to be a far more appropriate response. And yet, even as we read this account, there was something different about this crucifixion, wasn't there? And I've got for you here 8 things I found just in this little account here that suggests to us that there was more to this man and these events than there may at first have seemed. So firstly, the hollow and the unsubstantiated nature of the claims against him. Right, neither Pilate nor Herod, right, the rulers, could find any basis in them. We see that in those verses 14 and 15, chapter 23, when Jesus is going between them. I find no basis. Secondly, think about the way Jesus responded. It was almost passive response, wasn't it? In verse 9, he gave no answer, it says, when he's being plied with questions. And then if we go back, actually, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we reflect on what Jesus did there, we see that he had a very real sense of the horror of what lay before him, and yet he chose to submit. So in chapter 22, verse 42, remember these words, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. And yet, not my will, but yours." So that's 2 signs that something a little bit different is going on here. Here's a third. In verses 29 and 30, and this was in our reading a little while ago, Jesus quotes from the prophet Hosea. That's all that bit about "they will say to the mountains, fall on us," all of that, which suggests he is aware, or suggesting that there is a prophetic context to what is happening to him at this time. Fourthly, there's that prayer, isn't there? When Jesus prays for forgiveness, that God would forgive those who crucified him. And can you get your head around that? As he's been nailed to that cross and raised up above the earth, he is praying for forgiveness for those who are doing it to him, "for they do not know what they are doing," he said in verse 34. Here's a fifth sign that there's more going on here. And it's the other criminal. Sure, one criminal was hurling insults at Jesus, but then there's the other one who acknowledges, even as he hung there on a cross, that Jesus isn't getting what he deserves. That he isn't getting what he deserves. And expressing some faith. Even as Jesus is hanging on a cross, expressing faith in Jesus as king. Right? Remember verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What an amazing thing for him to say at a time like that. Where did that come from? We've got number 7, the 7th sign. We've got the strange physical events. I mean, imagine how the people would have felt. What would they have been thinking? Those 3 hours of darkness. And then when they went back into the temple to find the curtain torn in two. And then finally, the 8th thing I picked up here. I mean, that centurion, the kind of rock-solid Roman guard, you weren't going to be a softie to be in that kind of space. And yet, we are told that he praised God when he saw how Jesus died. "Surely this was a righteous man," he said. This hardened centurion. Now, as we reflect on this, and we might imagine if we were witnesses at the time to some of these events, might you not have found yourself wondering what it all means? What's actually happening here? You know, many, many people there, present at the time, and probably even today, reflecting back, they just saw an ugly, shameful death. They did. That's what it was in many ways. But there was more to it, wasn't there? Much more to it. And we do not have to look too hard elsewhere in the Bible to find a good explanation for what is happening here. And so, the beautiful cross, the Apostle Paul, and he's untangling this, isn't he, for the churches, and in particular here, the believers in Rome. He writes the letter that we know as Romans. And the explanation for all of this, it starts, doesn't it, with us and our big problem, whether or not we really acknowledge it. So Romans chapter 3, 10 to 12. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. There it is. Every single one of us. Now, Jesus said some pretty scary things. He said if we hate someone, it's the same as murdering them in our hearts. Right? He said if we lust after someone, it's the same as committing adultery in our hearts. We've all done things that have hurt others in some way. We probably do things like this pretty much every day. But worst of all, and at the heart of all this, is that every single one of us has failed to treat the good and powerful and holy God of all things as God. Instead of letting him be the king, we've chosen to go our own way. We've made ourselves our own little kings, haven't we? We want to be in charge. Every single one of us fails to treat God rightly as the Creator God. And because he is a good God who cares about justice, he cares about righteousness, that puts us in a pretty scary place, doesn't it? And in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul is saying to the Roman believers, the wages of sin is death. And that's the price that we all owe because of our sin, our brokenness, our rejection of God. It's scary until we learn that wonderful truth in the rest of Romans 6, 23, but the gift of God, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, when Jesus entered into human history something like 2,000 years ago, he fulfilled God's good and loving purposes and promises. He came amongst us and showed us what God and his kingdom are all about when he healed the sick, when he cast out evil spirits, when he showed his power over even creation, when he fed thousands of people, when he loved people that nobody else wanted to love. He was showing us what God is like and what his kingdom was all about. But most importantly, when Jesus came, and this is what we're here to remember today, is that he opened the way, didn't he, to a restored relationship with our big and good and holy God. Right? Even while we were lost in our brokenness and our sin. And so in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, you see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, our brokenness and our sin, they separate. They do separate us from our good and holy God. But when Jesus went to the cross, that ugly cross, he took all our sins, that's all people from all time, upon himself. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. By his wounds you are healed. You are healed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. For us. You know, there is more, isn't there? There is more to the cross than it may at first seem. It is there, it is in that ugly cross, that we find the justice and the love of God and the grace of God like we find it nowhere else. Nowhere else. It is not an ugly finish. It is a beautiful victory. A beautiful victory. A powerful act of love and grace. So beautiful and powerful, in fact, that as we're going to be celebrating in a special way this Sunday, so beautiful and powerful that Jesus didn't stay dead. The grave could not contain him. So 3 days later, he rose from the grave and showed that the way was open to the hope and the life that is available through him to all who would receive it. So here we are, Good Friday, as we wrap up now. I just don't want us to leave here without having stopped for long enough to take a moment to reflect on what this means for you and what it means for me, as those who know, when we're honest with ourselves, that along with the beauty, and there is beauty, that there is much that is ugly, both around but also within us. Jesus on the cross is powerful to turn even the ugliest, darkest shadows into something beautiful. I mean, that's what he does. Right? This is actually Jesus' core business. Jesus is in the transformation business. That's what he does. He can transform our world, and he can even transform our lives. And so if you already know the mercy and the grace of God in your life, don't let this opportunity pass without stopping and thanking him for his mercy and grace in a fresh way. Remember. If you don't yet know this mercy and grace, then don't let this Easter pass without inviting Jesus to show you all that he has for you, if only you are willing to receive it. John and myself obviously would love to talk further with you about these things. That's the kind of thing we love. You would like to do that if God is nudging you in that direction. But you could approach anybody who is a Christian and who you trust. I'm sure they would love to speak with you. Don't let the opportunity pass. Shall we pray? Father, we don't really know what to think in some ways on a day like this. We see the ugliness of the cross, and yet we know it is so much more. And we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. And this brings us to a time of communion, which is oh so very fitting, isn't it? So we've got our stations set up around the place, which we will use. To minimize, the risks. But let's focus on this. I mean, it's rice crackers to remind us of the body of Jesus. And we've got our cup here with the juice in it to remind us of the blood of Jesus. We might imagine, what would it have been like for those closest friends and followers of Jesus when they were in that space, in that room, having that meal, spending that time? They, you know, there's all the excitement, but there's this sense, isn't there, that something's going to happen. I wonder what they were thinking. But Jesus was preparing them for what was going to happen, wasn't he? And he was putting these things in place that even people like you and me, 2,000 years later, could participate in and go back in time in some ways to remember in this very special way what he's done for us. So we will remember together. And I think the way we'll do it is, we can come up and we can collect the cup, both cups, and you can eat the bread in your own time, reflecting, and then wait. And once everyone's ready, I will pray again, and we can drink together. Is that okay? But before we come up, just remembering Jesus' words around that meal. He took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So maybe come and collect these items and remember. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Let me pray, and then we'll drink together. Jesus and our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his willingness to submit to this terrible cross because of his love and because of your loving purposes. And because you love us and want us to be your children once again. Lord, help us to live in the light of that hope. And help us to be people who, through the way we live and through the words we speak, might invite others to know this love and this hope as well. we thank you. Amen. Let's drink together.